Exodus 32, beginning at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The Word of God. Then our New Testament reading from Acts 17. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Acts 17, 16 through 21. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Word of the Lord. The title of the message this morning is, "How Should We Respond to Idolatry?" Last week we considered Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. We saw how the new converts in Thessalonica were exemplary because they received the Word of God with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. May we likewise receive the Word of God with all readiness and search the Scriptures diligently to learn God's truth accurately. God's truth is beautiful, like a multifaceted gem, each face contributing to the beauty of the whole. May each of us desire to know God's truth and live it. Paul's pointed preaching of the truth was often met by opposition, as the enemy of our souls does not want people to hear the truth. In Philippi, the silversmiths who made their living selling images of the goddess Artemis dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities. As you will remember, the evangelists were stripped naked, beaten with rods, and imprisoned. In Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews gathered a mob and assaulted the house of Jason, one of Paul's converts. Paul and Silas were forced to flee from Thessalonica and begin a new mission in Berea, a smaller city 50 miles away. But Jews from Thessalonica followed them to Berea, bent on stirring up trouble there as well. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea to continue the work with the new converts there, but they thought it wise to send Paul away as he was the magnet for opposition. Our text today begins with Paul in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. While he waited, he considered the spiritual condition of the city and the best method of reaching its people. A good evangelist needs to know two things. He needs to know the gospel accurately, inside and out, but he also needs to know the people he is ministering to, their background, their worldview, their openness to the gospel. The need of all people everywhere is the gospel. That's the fundamental need of all human beings. The gospel is the truth about Christ and his salvation. There is only one Savior. There's only one way of salvation. All people everywhere need to hear the gospel and need to have their hearts opened up to the truth of Christ, which is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. The need for the gospel is universal, but the best and most effective way to present it may differ depending on the target audience. As Paul pondered the most effective way to preach to the Athenians, he observed their religious landscape. Paul was in the city of Athens. Athens today is the capital of Greece, a city of some 4 million people. But it was much smaller in Paul's time. Consider some helpful background from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I don't normally quote a commentary at length, but I think you will find this helpful. The city of Athens was said to have been founded by Theseus, the hero of Attica, who slew the Minotaur, a mythical creature that was half bull and half man. And he conquered the Amazons. Athens was named in honor of the goddess Athena. And I think that's significant. So here's a city named after a goddess. The city reached its zenith under Pericles, 495 to 429 BC. And during his life, the Parthenon, numerous temples, and other splendid buildings were built. Literature, philosophy, science, and rhetoric flourished, and Athens attracted intellectuals from all over the world. And possibly there's a reference to some of those in our very text this morning. I'm just going to stop the reading of the commentary for a second. But look at Acts 17:21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Athens attracted intellectuals from all over the world. Politically, it became a democracy. The Peloponnesian War, 431 to 404 BC, put an end to the greatness of Athens. Culturally and intellectually, however, it remained supreme for centuries, with such figures as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno living there. The Romans conquered Athens in 146 BC. And they were lovers of everything Greek. And under their rule, Athens continued as the cultural and intellectual center of the world. Rome also left the city free politically to carry on her own institutions as a free city within the empire. When Paul came to Athens, it had long since lost its empire and wealth. Its population probably numbered no more than 10,000. yet it had a glorious past on which it continued to live. Its temples and statuary were related to the worship of the Greek pantheon. Its culture was pagan. So I hope that that was a helpful bit of background, just helping us to understand. This was the culture that Paul came to. This is what confronted him when he came alone to the city, waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and join him. So again, here was a city that was named after a mythical goddess. Of course, it retains that name to this day. It had an abundance of heathen temples dedicated to gods and goddesses that do not exist, that never have existed, that are the product of human imagination. The devotees of these gods and goddesses are lost. We understand that because of the whole Bible. Paul understood it at the time. He knew that the people he was speaking to were lost and without the truth and would perish eternally unless they would be reached with the gospel. As a Jew, Paul found the idea of idolatry abhorrent, repugnant. The religion of the Bible is monotheistic, that is, centered on the one true God. But the nation of Israel was surrounded by polytheists, worshippers of many gods, gods that you've heard of, even in your Bible reading, gods such as Baal, Asherah, Dagon, Rimmon, Ishtar, Tammuz, etc. The difference between the God of Israel and the God of the nations is stark. It is the difference between truth and error, existence and non-existence. The God of the Bible is the only true God, the only God that is. The so-called gods of all the other world religions do not actually exist. They are figments of human imagination. They were made up in the mind of man. The fact that many people believe in them does not make them true. Idolaters believe a lie, and at the end they will find that their false gods cannot save, cannot take them to heaven. The contrast between the true God and idols is stark. Psalm 95, verse 6 states that all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The point of the phrase, "the Lord made the heavens," is to affirm that the Lord Jehovah is the creator of the universe. I'm sure most of us know that the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So here's a reference to God being the creator of the heavens. The physical world was not made by many creators, but by one creator, the God who spoke all things into existence by his mighty power. The things that we use are the product of many different inventors, many different workmen, many different people working many different kinds of jobs. Just think of a skyscraper, for instance, or think of an automobile. It's very seldom that one person would make an entire automobile. I don't know if anyone has ever done that. Maybe someone would be good at body work. I saw a picture of a man somewhere, I think in Kansas, but I may be wrong on the state. He had taken an old car and made it look like a wagon, like a little red wagon, and he had to climb over. He was in his 70s. He had to climb over the side, get in there, and he could drive it all around. But I'm quite sure that he did not make every part of the engine by himself. He probably used an existing engine. Everything that we use just about is made by many creators. But the physical world was made by one creator. And he is unique. He's the creator who spoke all things into existence by his mighty power. This is the God who is. This God is contrasted with the gods of the nations. By the way, we're quoting here from one of the Psalms, but it's also in 2 Chronicles, I believe. And there it's translated peoples. So the same word can be also translated peoples. The gods of the nations or the gods of the peoples are idols. So we all know this. I think you who have been attending church for any length of time, you and I know that the true God made the heavens. But the gods of the nations are idols. The Hebrew word is elilim. The root of the meaning, the root meaning of this word is worthless, insignificant. So the English Standard Version translates the word elilim as worthless idols. And I think that's a good paraphrase at that particular point. The Lord Jehovah, the God who is the creator of all things. But the gods of the nations are worthless idols. They don't even exist. Now, we like to think the best of other people, and actually the Bible does encourage us to do just that. In his famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul teaches that love thinketh no evil. We should not assume that other people have evil motives unless there is plain evidence to the contrary. By the same token, we do not like to say unkind things about other religions. Many adherents of other religions have good motives. They're good neighbors. They're pleasant to be around. But when the God they worship doesn't even exist, we do them no favor by failing to confront them with this unpleasant fact. We need to speak to them lovingly and say, I know that you are very sincere in your faith, but I need to tell you that the God you are putting your trust in doesn't exist and cannot save. The true God is the creator of all things and all people. And this God sent his Son to earth to save us. You need to put your trust in Christ. With the flood of immigration that has been taking place the last few years, America is becoming more multicultural. Whereas earlier in our history, most Americans were nominal Christians, nowadays we are likely to come into contact with Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. Many of them are very nice people, but they are idolaters. This is the fact that this text drives us to. They are very nice people, but they are idolaters, and they need to hear about Christ. So let us each pray for wisdom to tell them the gospel. People all around us are dying and going to hell without the knowledge of Christ. People who profess no religion are idolaters too. They might even say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that there's any God. But yet, all people outside of Christ are idolaters. They worship the gods of money and pleasure. They too need Christ. Well, as a conscientious Jew, Paul found idolatry abhorrent. He knew that the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship him purely. He knew that the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Throughout its history, Israel was continually attracted to heathen idols. Here were people that knew the truth, that had the Old Testament scriptures. They had so many advantages. And yet, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that over and over and over again, they are drawn to the idols of the heathen nations around them. Well, this, where we're reading this morning in Acts 17, this was Paul's first trip to Greece. The Greeks recognized 12 major Olympian gods and goddesses. Some of them are names that we've probably heard: Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Athena, Ares, Aphrodite, Apollo, Artemis. Gods that do not exist. The city of Athens was named in honor of the goddess Athena. Our New Testament text tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Other translations have greatly distressed, greatly upset, deeply troubled, deeply disturbed. Paul had been walking around Athens and getting to know the city, wondering how to present the gospel in such an environment. It was a great city, a city of philosophy. And that word is actually used in this very chapter. We'll comment on that when we get to it. A center of philosophy. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. How can you be against philosophy? The love of wisdom. It was a center of philosophy and education. It had worldwide influence. It still does to this very day. Here was a great city given over to idolatry. Multitudes of people were blind to the truth, given over to superstition, and on the verge of dying without Christ. Clearly, these words, Paul was provoked within his spirit, indicate that he was not emotionless and indifferent. He was greatly distressed. He was irritated. The word in the Greek is a strong word. It actually comes into English as paroxysm, a sudden, violent emotion. I know we don't normally use that word, but it is in the dictionary, and you can find it there. Paroxysm, a sudden, violent emotion. That's basically the word that's in the Greek text as well. This word only occurs twice. The other one is in 1 Corinthians 13, which I already referred to, but another part of it where it says, love is not easily provoked. That's that same word. When we truly love someone, we want to give him or her the benefit of the doubt. We learn to put up with each other's shortcomings. We don't want to make an issue out of things that are of no consequence. Does a spouse leave a cupboard door open or forget to turn out the lights when leaving a room or leave his socks on the floor? Sometimes it's better just to close the door or turn out the lights, take care of the immediate things rather than make an issue out of trifles. So love thinketh no evil and it's not easily provoked. We don't want to get into a heated argument over trifles. But idolatry is no trifle. Idolatry is no trifle. Idolatry is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Idolatry needs to be rooted out of our hearts and also rooted out of society. Idolatry begins in the heart. It begins with the thought that God is not sufficient. I need something else for my happiness. It needs to be rooted out of our hearts. Well, the Christian view of idolatry is well expressed in the hymn, All Praise to God Who Reigns Above, which has this fine line, and I'm so sorry that this hymn didn't make it into the new Trinity Psalter hymnal, but listen to this line, all idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Isn't that great? All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. To God all praise and glory. Our larger catechism, summarizing Scripture, asserts that one of the duties of the second commandment is the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship. And according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. One proof text for disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship is the first two verses of our Acts text that had been read this morning. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. When Paul saw the rampant idolatry in Athens, he didn't avert his eyes. He didn't pretend that he hadn't seen it. He didn't look the other way. No, this was a life and death matter. Idolaters will perish. The book of Revelation informs us that idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let that sink in for a moment. Idolaters, if they do not repent and turn to Christ, are on their way to hell. Does not love want to inform them? Later in our chapter, Paul will preach his sermon in the Areopagus. It's sometimes called Mars Hill. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the sermon. But Paul will warn the Athenians that we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone shaped by art and man's devising. That's in verse 29 of this present chapter. The divine nature, that is, the true God, the divine being, English Standard Version, the Godhead, King James Version, the divine nature is not in any way of man's devising. Man does not create God. Rather, God created man. That is the consistent teaching of Holy Scripture. So in light of this, what is the Christian to do? First, he must care deeply about God's honor. He must care deeply about God's honor. If a wife is dishonored, a loving husband will rise to her defense. If God is dishonored, the Christian ought to rise to God's defense. As the metrical psalm puts it, all lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Sing forth the honor of his name and make his praise, and glorious make his praise. In a sinful world, there are many misconceptions about God. Knowing the truth about God is absolutely vital, for believing in the wrong God will not avail. Sincerity gets no one to heaven. A person may be sincere, yet sincerely wrong. Sincerity cannot save. When Paul was provoked by the rampant idolatry of Athens, he confronted it. He warned the Athenians that it was their duty to repent. Verse 30. That is, to change their minds, change their behavior, turn from their idols to the true God. There's an example of such happening in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Brothers and sisters, we must root idolatry out of our hearts and stop worshiping idols, whether the idol of pleasure or the idol of entertainment or the idol of self, the idol of sports. I warn you, if you enthrone self over the God of the Bible, if you insist on always doing everything your own way, you are an idolater and will come under God's condemnation if you do not repent. The larger catechism has this phrase in, I think it's question 108. The second commandment requires, quote, the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship. And according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Not only should the Christian detest and oppose all false worship, he should also remove all monuments of idolatry according to his place and calling. If he is in a place of authority, he should destroy the false idols that detract from the honor of God. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, God commands his people to destroy the nations of Canaan and not intermarry with idolaters. He says, and I quote, "Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." End quote. God had promised to give the land of Canaan to Israel. Israel was to be totally devoted to God and worship him in purity. Israel was deputized to destroy the nations of Canaan for their idolatry. All the remnants of the Canaanites' idolatry were to be destroyed, and the only pure worship of God was to remain. Sadly, Israel largely failed in this task and continued to be tempted by the idolatry of the surrounding nations. In Isaiah 30, 22, the prophet tells God's people, "You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, 'Get away.'" The technical term for the destruction of idols is iconoclasm, defined as the rejection or destruction of religious images. The Christian is to remove monuments of idolatry according to his place and calling. Monument has the meaning, among the meanings, monument can mean an outstanding and enduring, memorable example of something. Each of us has the authority to rid idolatry from our own personal possessions. Are we addicted to pornography or video games or substances? May God grant us the courage to get rid of these items and dedicate ourselves wholly to him. Will we miss our idols? Perhaps. But his word encourages us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. If we put God first, he will supply us with whatever we need, whether spiritual, physical, or emotional. To put God in first place is to find perfect contentment and happiness. God himself is our true portion in this life, the portion that cannot be taken away from us. Heads of households have the authority and duty to rid their homes and yards of monuments of idolatry, whether images, statues, or other items used in false worship. Business owners have the authority and duty to rid them from their businesses. If the Apostle Paul came to our home or business, would his spirit be provoked within him as he saw that we, professing Christians, were given over to idols? Churches have the authority and responsibility to remove monuments of idolatry. Sadly, idolatry affects large swaths of the Christian church. The Eastern Orthodox and Roman churches use images in worship. This is contrary to the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." The church is not to make images or worship with images. The Apostle John's first epistle proves conclusively that this commandment remains binding in the New Testament era. As if anticipating that idolatry would infect the church, John ends his epistle with the words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Hear it again. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The command is broad and unlimited. Keep yourselves from idols. It doesn't forbid certain kinds of idols, but permit others. It just says, keep yourselves from idols, period. But he also appends the word amen, which adds the element of solemnity and calls God to witness the truthfulness of the statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. But some churchmen are adept at rationalizing their use of images. Make no mistake, the church has authority only to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. It has no authority to set up or promote or sanction images for use in worship. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 98, asks, and we just read it a few moments ago, but may not images as books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? The answer, no. We should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that can't even talk. Indeed, we should not try to be wiser than God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, 1 Corinthians 1:21. What is preaching? It is the proclamation of the message of the Bible, consisting of exposition and application, explaining the meaning of Scripture and applying it to the hearts of men today. God requires that we love him with all our heart. We should know him in truth as he is revealed in the Word, not a caricature of him revealed in a humanly devised and humanly constructed image. We should be content with God's revelation of himself in the Bible, which is inspired by God and perfect in all respects. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19:7. We should settle for nothing less than the exposition and application of the scriptures in our pulpits. Symbols have meaning. Andre Sue Peterson, writing in World, refers to a Senegalese player in France's Paris Saint-Germain soccer league. His name is Idrissa Gueye. When told to wear rainbow colors on the field in support of LGBT identities, he chose to sit out the game. The Soccer Federation, thinking itself more than reasonable, said he should at least submit to a photo in the promotional uniform. A harmless gesture, right? Gueye's answer was again, non. That's the French word, no. Supporters of the use of images may say that images are harmless, but God's word says otherwise. Images detract from the glory of God and distort the God of Scripture. When Paul saw that Athens was given to idolatry, his spirit was provoked within him, and it animated his zeal to preach the gospel. May God likewise give us all a zeal for his truth and a desire to destroy the monuments of idolatry in our own lives. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we are stirred by the example of the Apostle Paul in Athens, coming to a very cultured and educated and philosophical city, how he saw that the Athenians were given over to idolatry. And Lord, we know that he wasn't impassive. He wasn't emotionless. He didn't avert his eyes. He didn't try to pretend that he didn't see. He addressed the problem head on. And Lord, we know that the problem of images and idols is a modern problem as well. We like to think that we are too cultured to bow down to something made out of stone or to erect a totem pole or to believe in mythical gods. But Lord, we know that we are all too prone to make idols in our hearts, to begin to find fault with you, the living God, thinking that you are not enough. We need something more to be happy. Lord, I pray that you will help us to have the attitude of the hymnist commenting on Elijah's account with the prophets of Baal when he said, "All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God." Lord, I pray that you will help us each one to apply this message to ourselves and not just to smugly say, "This applies to somebody else. It has no relevance for me." Help us, Lord, to search our hearts and to know whether truly you are first, as you should be. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, sing his praise, all ye peoples. We'll sing all six stanzas.